All right, we'll continue tonight our look into the characteristics of the gospel. Tonight we're going to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. As last week we looked at the first couple of points, and this is our third point, or fourth point rather, tonight. Acts chapter 20. We're jumping in the middle of Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says this, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify," notice this, "the gospel of the grace of God." Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house. We thank you for your word that we have in our laps. We pray as we look into it tonight that we will have an appreciation for what you have done for us. Lord, may it inspire us to live for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just very quickly to summarize what we went over last week. First of all, we looked at the source of the gospel, that it was divine in origin. It wasn't a story that was made up by man. Any other form of going to heaven is man-made because there's only one gospel, there's only one way to heaven. Paul says, "I didn't receive it from men." Jesus Christ was literally Paul's soul winner. As he says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And last week we looked at different gospels that men follow that we find in the scriptures. There's the itching ears crowd. They just want to be told what they want to hear. There's the works gospel crowd. There's either the gospel of what has been done already, the work of Christ, or there's the gospel where we have to work for it. Then there were the Jews. They sought after the signs and miracles, the Greeks, wisdom. And then there was the gospel of asceticism, where you're denying yourself, and that's supposed to bring you closer to God. But they're all false gospels, and the idea that the gospel does not make sense to men tells us that it is not of man. We saw it was an expensive gospel. No higher price could be given than God's only Son. Then we thought about the payout. What does God get for all that he has done, all that he has given to us? Well, God deserves us. He deserves our heart. Holiness, love, devotion. And one thing that God wants from his creation, I think part of his reason for creating us, then redeeming us, and creating heaven for us, is because he wants intimate fellowship with us. That never ends. And so we ought to give that to him even now. And then he wants us to be his ambassadors. So how are we doing in that regard? But the source of the gospel is God. Number two, we saw the subject of the gospel, and that is Christ. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," because it's about Christ. Paul said, "Our message is Christ." He says, "For we preach Christ crucified." The gospel all entails what Jesus did for us. We saw that there can be changeable methods. We can give the gospel out in different ways, in different forms, but we have an unchangeable message. We must stay true to the gospel, not tampering with it to make it more palatable to man. And then we looked at the servant of the gospel, who of course was Paul. It was Paul's identity. He wrapped up his life in the gospel. That's what his life was about. Paul's life greatly changed since he got saved. He persecuted those that love the gospel, and then he became a preacher of the gospel. But God desires that all of us would be preachers of the gospel. It was Paul's labor. He labored greatly for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor," then he uses the word striving, "according to his working," that's God's working, "which worketh in me mightily," from Colossians 1. And when he says striving, the work that he put in towards the gospel, that is the Greek word agonizomai. If you catch in there the word agony, that's where our word agony comes from. So Paul, when he describes how he worked and labored for the gospel, he's saying, "I agonized for it." And if you think about all that he went through, he certainly was not stretching the truth. The gospel is also Paul's communication. He calls it his gospel because, well, it's what he presented to thousands upon thousands of people. He was actively communicating it. Could we say that the gospel is our gospel in the sense that we are communicating it? We've been entrusted with it. Then we get to the next point today, which is the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel, and that is grace. Grace. And that's where we read in Acts chapter 20, he says that he testified of the gospel of the grace of God. It's interesting that when you think about the gospel, it has never changed. The Old Testament, there was the same gospel, and it will continue. It will always be the same gospel. Now, the presentation of the message changed in the New Testament because we now look back on what Jesus did, whereas in the Old Testament, they had to look forward to the Messiah. But the word grace is something that really came to be highlighted in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word grace in 37 verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But you'll find it 122 verses in the New Testament. The Bible says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ," John 1:17. The definition of grace, this is important. Words have meanings, and it's important that we understand what these words mean. Other religions take Bible words and they give different definitions to them, and that spreads confusion. And isn't that just like the devil to want to deceive us and to confuse us? And so other religions do that, so we need to know what is grace. If I had to give a working definition to grace, I would say it's the outpouring of agape love. It's giving love even when it's not received. And it's really highlighted when it isn't returned, because grace is unmerited favor. That's the textbook definition, if you will. But a working definition is it's agape love being poured out on others. Grace is also seen when we get second chances. And how many times does God give us those second chances? He's a very gracious God. Grace is found in forgiving those who wrong us. We get wronged, and we wrong other people, but it's grace that enables us to forgive. And of course, grace is most greatly seen in salvation itself. Because grace is giving something to someone who does not deserve it. In Romans 4:4, Paul is speaking, he says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So in other words, if grace is done because of works, it's no longer grace because it's given out of debt. It's owed, it's deserved. But grace is the opposite of that in that it is not deserved, it is undeserved. Grace and works are opposed to each other. Again from Romans 11 verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Paul has an interesting way of arguing, but he's making the point crystal clear. If it's of works, it's not grace. If it's of grace, it's not works. And there can be no confusing that. Now, our Catholic friends, unfortunately, changed the definition of grace to being something that is earned through works. But God makes it very clear that is not the truth. Grace and works are opposed to each other. Then we see there's no other way. The gospel, the plan of salvation, is by grace, and that's just the way it is. There's no other way about it. Now, if you were God, and sometimes we think if I were the boss, but if we were God, what kind of gospel would we come up with? Well, I'd probably come up with something like a man-made type of a gospel, that you would have to have works. You would have to have a lifelong testimony of faithfulness. The Mormons, of course, require 2 years of missionary service. Some people feel to be saved, they've got to walk on their hands and knees for X amount of miles. Some people even put themselves on a literal cross. What kind of gospel would you come up with? Well, I'm glad it's in God's hands because He has the best plan, and that is the gospel of grace. What pleases God the most and what will bring Him the most amount of glory is the gospel of grace, and that's why He chose it. The gospel of grace is God's way. Acts 15:11, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they," the "they" is referring to the Gentiles, as they were debating how people got saved in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 18, speaking of Apollos, "When he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." And of course, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves," again, it's not of works, "lest any man should boast." So God isn't looking for works in order to save us. Because Jesus, when he stretched out his arm, said what? Three words. It is finished. God isn't looking for works in order to save us. What he wants is acceptance of Christ's work. Not our works that save us, but Christ's work that saves us. And that is the only way for salvation. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient, and only Jesus' sacrifice is or makes salvation possible. Let's go to the book of Galatians. We'll pick a few verses out of here quickly. But there are several verses as Paul makes it very clear that the gospel is a gospel of grace and it is not of works. First, we'll go to Galatians 2 and we'll look at verse 21. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20 is a very familiar verse where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But the next verse is what we want to look at. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now that word frustrate is translated other places in the New Testament as despise or reject. So that's what he's saying here. I'm not rejecting the grace of God. I'm not despising the grace of God. And he explains, for if righteousness come by the law, in other words, by the works that we do, and he says, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ is dead in vain if the gospel is of works. So this is the impact to the Christian faith. If the gospel were not of grace, then Jesus had no reason to come to the earth and give his life for us. But because it is a gospel of grace, it's not by our works, but his work, then Jesus came for a great purpose to save us. Said another way, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There's a great danger in deception. Now think about the New Testament. It was written to believers. Every book of the Bible, pretty much the entire Bible, is written to believers. So Paul is writing this to those who have believed already. Keep that in mind. They had become led astray. If the devil can muddy up one doctrine of our faith, what doctrine do you think it would be? The doctrine of salvation or soteriology. In fact, this morning in our Sunday school class, we're looking at eternal security. That is an important doctrine. If we're not saved eternally, when you get saved, if you don't believe you're being saved forever, then you're not saved. Eternal security is incredibly important. But here we have the gospel being by grace. That's important. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll read verse 6 to get the idea of what he's saying. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, he makes a very strong statement. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But notice, there's a danger in deception. Again, Galatian believers, they're saved. But they have been led astray, thinking that they have to follow the law. They have to add their works to salvation. They're still saved because they believe the right gospel, but they were led astray. And he says that those who are teaching this other gospel are troubling you. This word is the general word for trouble. When Jesus walked out onto the water, the troubled water, when there were the storms that troubled the water, that kind of gives us the picture of what's going on here. They were troubled by these false teachers. These false teachers pervert the gospel of Christ. These are serious words. This is indicating a serious problem. The danger that exists in the gospel, not of grace alone, gives people a false assurance that they're saved. You see, if they are led astray, they're still saved, but what are they teaching others who aren't saved? They're teaching them the falsehood. They're teaching a false gospel. And so these people, they think they're saved, but they're really not. And so there's a great danger. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And again, he's talking about those that think we have to keep the works of the law. See, he says they are entangled again when they believe the false doctrine. They're entangled again like before when they were in Judaism, before they came to Christ. But when they came to Christ, they realized it's not by my works, but what Jesus did for me. They're no longer under this bondage to have to keep the law. Because Paul says in verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And there's not a man alive who can keep the whole law. And so we ought to thank the Lord we have liberty, that the gospel is a gospel of grace and not of works. Again, in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says he wished that these false teachers were accursed. He wished for them to be anathema. This is the same request Paul had. He said, "Let me be anathema if my countrymen can be saved." In other words, let me go to hell if it would allow my countrymen to see Christ and to accept him as their Savior. Romans 9:3. That's pretty amazing that perhaps the greatest soul winner outside of Jesus Christ would wish for someone to go to hell. But that's what Paul says to those that preach a gospel not of grace. And so I think this is making a point very clearly that this is very important, that we understand the gospel is the gospel of grace, not of works. And as I put in our notes here in the worksheet, praise the Lord that the gospel is of grace, for we could certainly never earn it. We ought to praise the Lord that he paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. That's why we have in our songbook, "Amazing Grace," because it truly is amazing. And grace greater than all of our sin. How wonderful is God's grace. So again, grace means undeserved favor. We don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve salvation. And that's why in Romans 12:2, as we live for Christ, a living sacrifice that is but our reasonable service. Very quickly, the fact of grace has entered our ears. We intellectually know the gospels of grace, but it has entered our hearts. What I mean is, we've received grace. Do we show grace? Do we extend forgiveness? Do we give others second chances? Do we speak with words of grace seasoned with salt? The Bible says that our Master Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. John 1:14, that's the verse that begins, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we have a gospel of grace. The nature of the gospel is grace. Number 5, the duration of the gospel. As you turn to Revelation 14 and verse 6, the duration of the gospel is everlasting. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. John records, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, this is an interesting verse, because I even mentioned it last week that God wants to use us to share the gospel. But I think this is the only time in the Bible that we see it's not a man sharing the gospel, but it is an angel this time. Because the message has to get out quickly, and it has to get out to the entire world, and that's just something that one person can't do. So what's going on here? The entire world has to know when the Antichrist says, "You need to accept my mark or else." People need to know that if they do that, they are damning their souls to hell. And the verses that follow bear that out, verses 9 and 10. And so the whole world has to know, so the angel is proclaiming. But notice, it is the everlasting gospel. The nature is unchanging. The gospel that Abraham believed is the same gospel that we believe, the same one that the apostles believed, the same one that our forefathers have believed, and that's the same way that our grandchildren get saved. It's only been by one means, and that's by faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, we won't turn there, but Galatians 3, 6, and James 2, 23 all say the same thing. "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And of course, in Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about salvation. So it's the same salvation that Abraham believed. Again, we look back on it 2,000 years ago, but Abraham was looking about 2,000 years into the future as to what Jesus would do. How do we know this? Well, in John 8:56, Christ simply says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That's John 8:56. Two verses later, he tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they take up the stones intending to kill him. So the gospel is the same. It's unchanging. It is an everlasting gospel. It does not change. How did God first picture salvation? Let me probe your mind for just a moment. Do you know where God first demonstrated salvation? In the Garden of Eden. For Adam and Eve, once they fell into sin, God killed animals and provided the skins for their clothing. And so the Old Testament law carried this thought through that the innocent dies for the guilty, which ultimately leads to Jesus Christ, who is the innocent one, as he died for us, the guilty. So salvation has never changed. And we ought to be glad that salvation isn't like society. Society's ideas, society's morals, society's opinions all waver like the wave of the sea. But the gospel does not conform to culture. It's an everlasting gospel because it's created by an everlasting God. It doesn't change. Also, its effects are everlasting. Eternal bliss awaits us. Is that exciting? The older you get, the more you know that this life isn't all that great. When you're young, life is great. You don't have to go to work each day. Every day is a day to play. You get to do all sorts of fun things, and we look back well upon our childhood most of the time. And then real life comes, and then as age brings fun things to our bodies, we're glad that eternal bliss is awaiting us. There will be no death, no sorrow, no crying, and no pain, as Revelation tells us. He says the former things are passed away, sin and its effects. So we should be working on our salvation now, this everlasting gospel. We're told to only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Paul goes on to say, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then later in Philippians, the next chapter, he says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is everlasting. It starts with when we first believe it. And then it continues forever. So think about this. Most of the things that we're going to do for eternity, God wants us to start them now. As the Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Are we going to sing and praise God in heaven? Yes. Does he want us to do that now? Yes. We will fellowship in heaven with believers. Will we do that in, we'll do that in heaven. Should we do that here? Yes. We're going to talk with the Lord in heaven. Should we not talk with the Lord now? We're going to serve him in heaven. We should do that now. We're going to love him in heaven. We're going to have a perfect love then. Our love is tainted by the fall now. Agape love is something that we don't do very well. But in heaven, we'll love Christ as he loved us. And also in heaven, we're going to want to be near him. We ought to want to be near him now. So it's an everlasting gospel. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. The fulfillment of the gospel. The fulfillment of the gospel is the kingdom of God. Lest I neglect to mention it, as I was reading a book for an eschatology class I was taking at Birmingham Bible Institute, as I was reading a chapter in there, he pointed out all these main points. And so I want to give credit to the author of that book for the main points of this message. But Matthew chapter 24, the fulfillment of the gospel is the kingdom. And we find this in verse 14. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The gospel of the kingdom. If you read through the New Testament and you focus in on the word kingdom, you're going to find it almost in every book of the Bible, of the New Testament. You'll find it in 18 out of the 27 books. So two-thirds of the books, you'll find the idea of the king or the kingdom referring to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. So it's really hard to get away from the concept of the kingdom. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. When Philip went down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, he preached the kingdom of God. And Paul, as we began in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, the next verse, Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, he said that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is the end of Paul's life. So Paul's entire ministry, he says, I preach the gospel of the kingdom. But how often do we think of the kingdom of God in reference to the gospel? It's not something we often put together. And yet the Bible would say that they should be very closely connected. So the culmination of the gospel is found in the kingdom of God. After all, the gospel is an invitation to Christ's kingdom, is it not? Christ's kingdom will begin with the millennial kingdom, but then it will transition into eternity, where Christ will be the King of kings and Lord of lords, time without end. So the kingdom is what we enter into after this life. We won't turn there, but in Acts 14:22, it makes that allusion. And then also, the kingdom is, of course, when Christ rules, in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, that the kingdom, or that no one will enter the kingdom who is a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, or abusers of mankind. He says they will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. Like I say, when you go through the New Testament, you find this all throughout the New Testament. And so the point we're trying to make is that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is talking about our eternal time in heaven. That's when the work of the gospel will be complete. You remember in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had a parable. He likened the kingdom of God to a man sowing wheat in his field, and then his enemy comes and sows the tares in the field. And as they're growing, they're impossible to tell apart. But the weeds will be very obvious at the end of the growing season, at the harvest. And it's at that point in time that the fake wheat, will be thrown into the fire, whereas the true wheat will be put into the barn of the husbandman. And Jesus is picturing his kingdom, talking about heaven. Now, an interesting thought, I wanted to bring this out last Sunday morning, but go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. This is something that perhaps we've read over, but we never thought about. But it was a point that I was reading in this eschatology book of what hell is actually like. I think God gives us a clue here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, talking about those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, the second point of that verse, that they are separated from God, that doesn't mean anything to the lost now. They don't mind being separated from God. They enjoy their sin. They don't want to be close to God. But when they see Christ face to face, they're going to wish they had been saved so that they could be with Christ. But notice it says everlasting destruction. That word destruction is talking about death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But those that are in hell, it's very likely that this verse is teaching that they continue to die over and over and over. Physical death is probably most often the worst experience that a person faces, and they're going to face it everlastingly. Death, death, death. And so it's a terrible, terrible place. But the gospel will be complete at the kingdom. When the kingdom begins, when Jesus takes the reins, as we enter heaven, the wheat and the tares are sorted out, and then the gospel is complete. No one else can be saved. Everyone that has rejected Christ will wind up in the fires of hell, and that will be the fulfillment of the gospel. And so we have eternal delight. Are you looking forward to when Jesus reigns? I wish it was today. As we look at our country and we see how evil is pervading our culture, it sure would be nice if Jesus were in charge, because he's not going to stand for all these things that are going on. It's a time when righteousness is going to reign. There's a reason that God tells us that Jesus himself says we ought to pray, thy kingdom come. We want to wish for this to happen soon. When this does occur, when Christ's kingdom takes effect, Christians will be held up high. They'll be celebrated. Think about that. Not just that the world's going to leave us alone, they're not going to persecute us, but they're going to celebrate us. What a thought. Today, Christians can be marginalized and derided, and especially for the Jew. Christ focused the kingdom many, many times at the Jews. In the world, there is anti-Semitism. But in Christ's kingdom, there will be the opposite. So I've termed it philo-Semitism, because philo means a love of. They're going to love the Jews. Zechariah 8:23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Boy, what a promise for the Jew. Men are literally, who are not Jews, going to take hold of their skirt, saying, let us go with you to worship God. Because in Christ's kingdom, everyone will be worshiping God. Now, to us, that's just a figment of our imagination, but one day it will be reality, and we get to be a part of it. And so it is because of this kingdom, as we wrap it up, because Jesus will reign, because the tables will be turned, we need to be steadfast in the work of the Lord. Christ's kingdom is a time of unending celebration and unending victory. It's a victory over death, victory over the grave, victory over pain, victory over sin, and victory over suffering. With that thought, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so our last couple blanks on a worksheet here tells us how we should prepare for eternity. First of all, praise the Lord for the gospel. We ought to be glad, like Pastor was saying this morning, that someone shared it with us. Then our next point is we should be sharing the gospel. So share the gospel. And then lastly, live the gospel. That's the right way to prepare for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us the gospel and making it clear that it's not by our works, but by Jesus' work. Lord, we thank you for salvation, for it being of grace. And Lord, we thank you that it will last forever and that it will enter into your kingdom. Now, Lord, bless us. May we be challenged to share the gospel and, Lord, to live it out for others to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.